He just finished the book yesterday on the cross. He's been working on it, I don't know how many years, but I know he's been working on it 2 years. I know he's been working on it. Matter of fact, he's been trying to finish it for 2 years, so I don't know how many years he's been working on it, but he's been trying to finish it for 2 years. Well, he finished it yesterday, and so he was excited about that. And so he shared just a couple of things that he had discovered in studying the cross of Calvary. And he said a couple of things that sparked my interest. And so I was digging till late last night, up at 5 this morning, digging again, and then didn't get a nap this afternoon. And so we've been scratching around, but I believe I've found some things that I want to be able to share with you. He made the statement that the picture of the cross, and he was talking about the geometric picture of the cross, is seen in the Old Testament. And he said one of the clearest pictures of the geometric cross is found in the Passover. You can turn there with him. We'll start there. The book of Exodus, chapter number 12. And, you know, I've always thought so, and I've always even, agreed with that. But I actually went to a Jewish Christian, Messianic Jewish, I guess is the term they use, a Messianic Jews, went to a website, and I saw how they had struck the door and the lintel. And so I went to the Scripture to see what the Scripture had to say. And sure enough, they were right. I had always assumed that there was one doorpost and the lintel, and that would form the cross. So if I'm walking through the door, if this is the opening of the door, and you struck the lintel, that's the part that grows across the top, and the doorpost, that's the part that go down the side, that's a pretty, you can see, if you strike it, the Bible says, and you struck it, and they used a bunch of hyssop to do it with, it's going to splatter, and it's going to spread, and you're going to have to kind of sling it up it, and sling it down it, so there's going to be some overspray, and so it's going to paint a picture of the cross. Well, chapter number 12, verse number 7 of the book of Exodus, and they shall take of the blood and strike it on the two side posts and on the upper door post of the houses wherein they shall eat it. And then they were to eat the flesh. And so it is a picture of a cross, but it's not as clear a picture as I've always, I guess, maybe thought it was, because it's both door. So it looks like almost like two crosses. If you do it that way, because the top's the top and then down both sides. But nevertheless, a picture of the cross. And I'd even thought about taking fabric, and using it to show you what I was talking about. If you drape it from one side to the other, and then it doubles back and drapes down the side, then you can see to a degree a cross coming out of that. And certainly, if we don't see it in the geometric shape, we certainly see it in type, the blood being applied. And that's the main thing, that it stays our sin, that all those that were behind it, they were safe. No matter who they were, the firstborn were safe if the blood had been applied. Well, that is definitely a picture of the cross. And he said, so that's, he last night he made the statement, this was his, he didn't preach on this. This was his opening remarks. I was almost disappointed when he took a different text, because I got plumb intrigued by what he was saying. But then, he said, well, that one is seen, it's upright, and it's only seen once in the Scripture. It only happened once, there at the Passover. And he said, that's a picture and type of salvation. And you only get saved one time. And that was as man sees it, looking straight at it. That's as man sees it. That was a picture of the cross. And I would agree with that. But then he said something that I had not, I had seen it, but I hadn't really thought too much about it. I had to go back to my Bible college days, because we used to, matter of fact, I've had my students do it since, I made them draw the tabernacle from memory. It's not very complex, but you have to label the components. You have to label where everything's at. And so I began to draw on my memory, is to try to figure out what the components of the tabernacle are. And so I got to thinking about it, and of course I went back and checked myself. But if you were to lay out a large rectangle, and by the way, that big rectangle, that tabernacle, the entrance of it faced east. Didn't face south, didn't face north, didn't face what? Faced east. The entrance of the tabernacle faced east. So that kind of is interesting. But when you walked in, the first thing that you encountered in that easterly facing tabernacle was the brazen altar. That's where the sin offering was offered. That's where the principle of sin was dealt with, right there. And that's, you didn't go past that. That was the very first piece of furniture that you came upon, was the brazen altar. And then the Bible tells us that there was another piece of furniture. It was made from the women's mirrors they brought up out of Egypt. And it's called brazen, so it was, therefore it was made out of brass. And it was the brazen laver. And so what's interesting is, if you walked into this rectangular building, they were directly in line with each other. So you had to go around the brazen altar to get to the brazen laver. The brazen laver didn't deal with the principle of sin. That's already been dealt with back here. And by the way, that was dealt with when you got saved. That was dealt with ultimately at Calvary. And it was dealt with for you personally the day you got saved, the brazen altar. That was the principle of sin, singular. But then there is the practicality, or the practice, I would rather say, the practice of sins. Now, a lot of people cannot distinguish between the two. But there is a difference between the principle of sin and the practice of sins. There are folks that get mad when you sing the song says, "I'm just a sinner saved by grace." And people get mad at that. I used to have a Armenian brother who he'd get fighting mad every time I'd play that on the radio. "I'm no sinner." I said, "Well, listen to the words. I'm just a sinner saved by grace." "Yeah, but that's an excuse to keep on sinning." No, 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 no. That's not what that is. Sinners were dealt with. Their sin was dealt with at the brazen altar. But our sins, you see, if we had that old sin nature totally eradicated, we wouldn't have no issue. But it's not eradicated. Our spirit has been saved. Carefully listen to what I'm going to say here, because I'll lose some of you. Our spirit was saved. The day you got saved, your spirit got saved. Your soul is in the process of being saved. It's called sanctification. Your soul being your mind, your will, and your emotions, who you are. That's the process of being saved. It's being saved a little more every day, Lord willing. If you're reading your Bible and praying and coming to church, you're hopefully closer to God today than you were the day you got saved. Hopefully you're closer to God and living cleaner than you were 6 months ago or 6 years ago. Okay? And then your physical body, your flesh, ain't even saved. It's as lost as it's ever been. You say, "Well, when's God going to save my flesh?" He ain't. He's going to kill it or change it. It's only hope for it. He's going to have to kill it or change it. Because, see, you got defiled blood flowing through your veins. And that glorified body is a body of flesh and bone, but it has no blood. And so God's either going to have to kill it or God's going to have to change it. But either way, your body is not saved. Your flesh is not saved. It's as lost as it's ever been, and you still have that old Adamic nature, and it's capable of any dastardly deed that you can, if the mind can imagine it, you can commit it. That's why there's the brazen laver. Sometimes I'll come in a hurry, I'll do something, and my wife says, "When's the last time you looked in the mirror?" And the answer's pretty standard: "When I brushed my teeth this morning." She said, "Oh, really? You still got toothpaste on your jaw from this morning? You know, you must not look very good." I look in the mirror once a day, whether I need it or not. You know what I mean, gentlemen? And I have to kind of, you know, that's hard to do even at that. I have to, you know, don't really care to, but you need to look in the mirror about once a day. Well, when you came into the brazen laver, you got a good look at yourself. And that's what the laver was about. It was for the cleansing and that the ceremonial cleansing that took place. Now, this is the outer court. We're in a, this is, if you can imagine that this being a rectangle. Okay? This being a rectangle. Now, if we move in from the outer court, the next area that we're going to move into is a place called the holy place. And when you go into the holy place, on the right-hand side, inside of the first veil or the first curtain, there was a piece of furniture, and it was called the table of showbread. And it was on that that the bread, the loaves were baked, and it was on fresh bread was set out before the Lord on a regular basis. That was the bread that David ate. You remember that? And so the table of showbread. And of course, Jesus said, "I am the bread of life," fulfilling that. On the left-hand side of the holy place was the golden candlestick. So when you walk in, they're exactly symmetrical. On the right-hand side, there's a table of showbread. On the left-hand side, there is a golden candlestick. Jesus said, "I am the light of the world." And by the way, the light was to never go out. The light was to burn continually. And you say, "Well, it takes a lot of olive oil." Well, grow you some olives, you know, and press them out. Keep it going. What no excuse. And there's been question when Nadab and Abihu offered strange fire before the Lord. Where was it? Was it strange fire out here because somebody let the fire go out here? Was it strange fire here? The golden candlestick, is that what they let go out? Or could it have been that the fire went out, or put it this way, they didn't take sanctified coals into the altar of incense? And I'm going to put that up just a little higher, because the altar of incense set right before the curtain. And so it actually would be up even a little further than I'm placing it. So it's a little further up, hanging a little higher up. Or we could do it this way. I could bring the candlestick down, and I could bring the showbread down. And that would give you a better idea of the symmetry, the balance of those things. Now, I'm not making this up. This is exactly the way they're laid out. Okay? And then finally, there was the Ark of the Covenant, the most prized possession, the most famous possession of all, and it was just inside the veil. Now, I want you to think of this. The priests, they went in and out every day. They were around the brazen altar. They were around the brazen laver. They were ministering there at the table of showbread, the golden candlestick, the altar of incense. But once a year, they went into the Holy of Holies. But I doubt that a one of them ever sat down and thought of the symmetry, of the geometric shape, of the way these things were laid down. And even if they did think of it, it didn't mean anything to them. Because standing where man's level was, standing down where man stood, and it's laying flat on its back, you can't see nothing. But you got to remember, it wasn't for man to look at. You see, it was for God to look at. And when God looked down from heaven, He saw the cross. Think of it. He saw that Ark of the Covenant where the head of Christ was. He saw that center of worship, that altar of incense where the heart of Christ was. He saw that bread and that light where the hands of Christ were. That's what you and I are. We're the light and we're the bread of this world. Is that right? He saw that brazen laver where the legs of the Savior were. And he saw that brazen altar where the feet of the Savior were, where those nails pierced through. Think of it. Boy, you talk about a picture of the cross. Oh, happy day. And I could see it when he was trying to describe it, and he writes about this. And I don't know if he uses any diagrams or not, but I had to go home, and I got quarters out. And I was using quarters, and I was laying them out on the floor. And I started laying my pieces of furniture out in the order that I could remember, and I laid them all out, and I said, Lee, looky there, a perfect cross. What about that? Boy, it is there, isn't it? Now, you couldn't see it from an airplane because there was a roof on the tent. But God could see it, looking down on it. And he could see, he wasn't looking at bulls and goats. He wasn't looking at bread and oil. He wasn't even lit smelling incense or even blood and the incense of a censer and a high priest. It wasn't what he was doing. He was looking at everything that they were doing and all of the zigzagging and all the commotion. And if you think about, if we could video the 24-hour period of the high priest and what they did, I thought about putting tacks up here and stringing yarn back and forth between it and go back and forth and show you how they did it and kind of map it out. If you could run it fast forward and watch those priests from the cloud looking down, you'd see the cross, buddy. No doubt about it. And it was not, according to the book of Hebrews, it was not that God was pleased with the blood of bulls and goats. No, no. But he was pleased with his son. And he was pleased with the cross. You said it hadn't happened yet. Yeah, but he was pleased with it. The Bible says it pleased the Father to bruise him. Some people don't understand that. You need to understand that it pleased the Lord when he looked on that Old Testament picture and type. And by the way, man, start right now and spend a lifetime preaching the tabernacle. You'll never get out of it. It's endless. There, every dimension, I don't know, I've not researched it all, but there's not a dimension given. There's not a piece of skin or a color. There's not the composition of anything that's not given. I used this years ago. I don't know what I did with it. I had a teenager come and preach years ago in the competitions out west, and he took the apothecary. And he took the things that they used in the incense and the things that they used in the ministration of the temple, and he began to break down what they were and where they came from. I was amazed. Somebody had to go deep sea diving, because some of what they offered in this incense came from about 20 foot deep, and it was produced by a type of oyster. You say, well, how'd they get that? Well, that's why they had so many Levites. Them Levites stayed on the road all the time getting the things necessary. They were out buying lambs. They were out getting whatever necessary. They were out taking care of the ministration of the temple. And there's a gang of them doing it too. And did you know that they didn't start work in the temple until they were 30? And did you know they retired when they were 50? I said, why is that? Because you couldn't stand them more than that. 20 years of that work would kill you. Because them boys was on call all the time. They was up all the time. They was working all the time. It was a continual thing to keep that thing, take it up, put it down, take it up, put it down, take it up, put it down. And then when they were stationary, to keep everything moving, everything going, everything fixed, it was a job. And when all was said and done, they realized that they couldn't do everything exactly the way God had said. You say, well, this was God's way of salvation. No, it wasn't. It was just a picture to the Lord of His salvation. They were acting in typology. Now, I've heard some guys preach typology, and they strain a little bit on it. And I've heard them preach that so-and-so's a type, and so-and-so, some of it I can see, but some of it you got really strained to get, you know? I don't know. Some of it you got strained to get. And I realize that there are pieces and pictures and parts. I realize that. Heard somebody the other day say Samson was a type of Christ. I reacted that one. I said, okay, let me see if I can rescue this guy. He said something I don't agree with, and I thought a minute and I said, Yep, I got it. He jerked the gates of the city up and carried him up on the hill. Christ did that. The gates of hell. Bam. Picked him up, took him up on it. Yep, I agree. That's about the only place you can mark. Ain't much else you can see. You can say one other thing. That the salvation of his death, you know, he self-sacrificed. But it was because of sin that he did it. But still, the self-sacrifice, you could maybe have a picture there. But boy, some of the Old Testament figures. Now, I can see Joseph. Boy, he is such a picture. I can see Isaac. Boy, isn't that a beautiful picture? That's so glorious. And there's several others I can see that are great pictures of the grace of God and of the cross in the Old Testament. But there's some of them, like I say, that I strain at just a little bit. And so he made the statement. He said, well, the doorpost and the lintel, he said, that's a picture of Christ. That's one picture. And I said, yeah, buddy, I see that. And then he said, I said to myself, and then he said, and the second one, he said, is the tabernacle and the furnishings of the tabernacle. And he started as the things I just said with the brazen laver, and he ended up with the Ark of the Covenant. And I said, yeah, buddy, I see that one. And he made a statement. He said, but you know, things come in threes. And he said, I ain't found the third one. He said, but I know it's in there. And he said, open your Bible to the book of 2 Corinthians or something. And I'm going, don't do that to me. You just got my nerves tore up and now run off on me. Come on, help me here. Give me a little more on that. Give me something. But he did. He left it alone. So I went home last night. I've thought about it. And somewhere one time, I was reading something or someone was reading something. I heard somebody say that when Balaam was hired by Balak, remember the prophet for prophet? Remember that? The Gentile prophet? And he said, I want you to curse this crowd for me. Curse them for me. He said, I'm your man. I do curses, hexes, what you need. I can do it. We do, you know, voodoo dolls. What do you? We got a voodoo dolls, a little specialist. What do you need cursed? Well, I need you to curse this crowd. Got it. I'm here. I've got it. And he went to curse them, and he opened his mouth, and he blessed them. Now, he's a Gentile, and he's in it for the money. And he ain't got no love lost for that bunch. He is in it for the money, and they've got him from among that crowd, Baal worshipers, and so he and his name, even his name, Balaam. But he ain't trying to brag on God. He just is opposite. He's trying to curse God, curse the children of Israel. But he opens his mouth and he brags on the children of Israel. And Balak said, "What are you doing?" He said, Something come on me. What happened? I don't know what happened. He said, well, try it again. So he goes, all right, and he opens his mouth and bless him. And he meant to say, curse him. Balaam said, I just can't believe you doing this to me. You're killing me, man. I'm paying you good money and you're killing me. Here you are cursing my enemies. He said, well, let me try it again. I, He said, you know, I had an odd thing happen on the way. Did I tell you what happened on the way to work today? He said, my donkey turned and rebuked me. He said, you know, I've been riding that thing for years, and I ain't never had that thing rebuke me. But said, it turned and rebuked me. And said, there's an angel in the way. And said, I didn't see no angel in the way, but said, that donkey saw it. That is the oddest thing. He said, I don't care about you, don't care about your donkey, don't care about your angel. Curse them! All right, here goes. I hereby bless you. Couldn't quit it. Maybe he spit. Get those words out of my mouth. Man, can't stand it. Well, he said, well, come over here. Maybe if you could see him from a different angle. Maybe you just ain't seeing him. Come over here from a different angle and look out down this direction. I'm not studying this in too much detail, but apparently he could see them from the description of the narrative. It does tell us that he could see them, and as he looked down upon them, and he opened his mouth and he blessed them yet the fourth time. He blessed them again, and some say that it was because that he saw them that he blessed them. And that he couldn't help but bless him. And something just come over him. And that's why that Gentile prophet for prophet, the first one spelled P-H, the second one spelled F with an F, P-R-O-F, prophet. He was a prophet for prophet. I think I know some of those. And prophets for prophet. But at any rate, he blessed Israel four times when he should have cursed them. So when he couldn't get, when that wouldn't work, what he did was, he said, all right, we'll fix them. They went and got women. And they met them in the way. And they put on a whingding. And they defiled the men of Israel. And God judged them. So he accomplished it, but he just accomplished it in a long, in a different, in a roundabout way. And that's why Jude talks about the era of Balaam. If you want to follow me tonight in this third picture that I think I have found, Numbers chapter number 4. And I want to let you decide whether or not you think that we have found it. I believe we have, but I'm going to let you decide. As we go and look there. We'll begin the book of Numbers, chapter number 4, and verse number 36. Now, I'm not going to read these scriptures to you, but I am going to give you the details of them. These are the sons, these are the Levites. And the Levites are divided into four categories. Four groups, basically. One of the groups, they are charged with all of the heavy stuff. They haul all the tabernacle around, the heavy stuff. Another group, they're charged with all of the light stuff, the soft goods. Another group, they're charged with the brass goods, the furniture. They carry the furniture around. Remember, you remember back when Eddie Davis was at Rosman back some time ago, first of the year? And about the wagons? This is that passage. This is where my mind went when I was thinking about this. When we got to that place, and when I got to thinking about that, and when I began to run that, my mind went back to those wagons and those. The first group, they got double wagons because they had heavy stuff. The other group, they didn't have that much to carry. Theirs was just soft goods. But to the Kohathites, they didn't get any wagons because everything they had to carry was borne on the shoulders. But then there was a fourth group. Now, they're all considered, I guess you'd say, the sons of Aaron to a degree. They're Levites. But the sons of Aaron in particular, they were charged with the ministration. They were the ones that went in and did the work. They were the ones that offered the sacrifices and did those things. And the Bible said that the tabernacle is built. So let's go ahead and let's just think about the tabernacle. And I I tell you what I'll do. I'll put one back up for the sake of the space of it. So let's say that the Ark of the Covenant, that page, that's going to represent the whole of the tabernacle. Numbers 4:36 tells us about the Kohathites. The Kohathites. If you get to looking at it, it tells us how many of them there were. There were 2,750 Kohathites. Kohathites. Is that right? And it says that they set up on the south side. They were to set up to the southern side or the south side of the tabernacle. And there's 2,750 of them. And that's the one of the workers. I thought that's interesting. And then there were the Gershonites. Verse number 40, look at that. Numbers 4:40, the Gershonites. There were 2,630 of them. And they were to set up to the west of the tabernacle. And then to the north. Now you say, preacher, north up, not in the tabernacle. It's not, and I'll share that with you in a minute. I'll show you why. Typically, everything points north. That's how we calibrate everything. Ladies, if you ever want to know which way is north, figure out which way the writing on the map is, and turn it where you can read it, and the top of that page is north. In almost every situation in this hemisphere, that's the way we do maps. But that's not the way God does it. He don't do everything based off that, although He is in the sides of the north, according to the Scripture. On the north side were the Maronites, and there were 3,200 of them. 3,200. And they camped to the north. And then, look at this. To the east was the sons of Aaron. Look in verse 48. Numbers 4:48. But here's what I'm interested in, the numbers. The book of Numbers is about numbers. And so I paid attention to the numbers of each group. In the Kohathites, there's 2,750. In the Maronites, there's 3,200. In the Gershonites, there's 2,630. But in the sons of Aaron, there are 8,504. Now think of it. If they camp however many wide, but they still keep uniformity, the children of Aaron, the sons of Aaron, are going to stick out further and be longer because there's more of them. You with me? The two sides are almost equal, 2,750 versus 3,200. And look at this. Roughly a third, little more than right at a third, I guess you'd say. Right, maybe a little less than a third. Anyway, whatever the number is, 2,730 off of 8,500. But look at the proportion of those numbers compared to the proportion of the cross. The tabernacle's in the middle. And when you scattered out, and so if all they did was just, if just the Levites pitched their tents, and once again you're standing up on the mountain looking down on it, or like God's looking down on it, if you're looking down from heaven at your tabernacle, which there's a cross in the tabernacle, and you tell the sons, the Levites, to camp round about it, and you lay them out, and you say, all right, we want the Kohathites on the south side, we want the Maronites on the north side, we want the Gershonites on the west side, and we want the sons of Aaron on the east side, strictly by the number of tents and the number of proportion, it's going to stick out further to the east than it does any of the other directions, and it's going to form a almost perfect cross once again. I think I found another cross in there. By the way, they camped around that tabernacle. Now, they couldn't see it. When you're down among the tents walking through, you didn't see no cross. What cross? And if they had seen it, it wouldn't have meant nothing to them. But it meant something to God as he looked down upon it. And for all we know, it may have meant something to old Balaam. As he looked out across him and he said, I hereby bless you. Whether he wanted to or not. Why is that? May have been because the Bible declares cursed is everything that hangeth on a tree. And if you have add a negative, what do you get? And he tried to curse what God had cursed, and God got a positive out of it. You try to curse the cross, and my friend, you're getting a hey. The people have already tried that. A lot of people tried to curse the cross. It ain't gonna do a thing but make it worse for you and make it better for. Children of God. Hey, I know this. There's been a lot of things I've said, a lot of things I've done, I've been persecuted for, and a lot of it I deserved. But I guarantee you one thing, you'll never stand and preach the cross of Calvary and be persecuted for it. What God won't reward you for it openly. He always does, always has, always will. You see, that focal point, the cross of Christ, is so central to everything that's ever been. It was central to the heart of God. It is central to the heart of God. Now understand, we have an empty cross and it's past tense. Christ is not on a cross. He's in heaven, seated at the right hand of the Father. But the reason he's in heaven, seated at the right hand of the Father, making intercessions for us, is because he's already suffered the cross. He's already been through the cross. And so can you imagine that God was painting pictures in the sand of the Sinai of the cross? Again, I don't understand all I know about it, but I guarantee you they didn't accidentally. Those numbers are not accidental. And I know the way they camped are not accidental. You see, when you looked out into the morning, the Kohathites, when they looked out, all they saw was a badger skin wall. When the Gershonites, when they looked out, all they saw was the back of the tabernacle. When the Maronites, when they looked out, all they saw was the side of it. But son, when the sons of Aaron looked out the front door, I'm going to say it this way. They may have all camped in the same direction, but when they looked, hey, they had access. Because they were the ones that went in and done the work. They were on the door end of that thing. Let me explain this to you. I'll come back to that. Now, does that make any sense to you? Does that make any sense at all? Anybody get it? Can you see it? All right, hang on. We're not done. Okay? We're not done. We can probably leave these guys up here. Probably can. But I want to go a little further. Actually, we're going to go backwards in order to go forward. I've been looking for that cross. I keep looking for that cross that Brother Ballou says is always times three. Truths in the Old Testament are times three. Father, Son, Holy Ghost, always times three. The mouths of two or three witnesses, let everything be established. Major doctrines are always coming in threes, seem like. The book of Numbers, chapter number 2, verse number 9. And the reason this is not going to work because I'm going to run out of pens. Where's my helpers at? Go grab me. I need two more push pens and steal them off of the board out yonder, all right? Numbers chapter number 2, verse number 9. Now, you need to understand that there is an encampment that's given. And if you start reading it, there are actually three tribes that are told to camp together. Three tribes that are put together and are camped together. And God uses one of the groups as the named group, and they're the ones that are they're the ones that are named. And then he uses the other groups, puts the smaller groups with them. And he starts out in the book of Numbers, chapter number 2, verse number 9. He starts out with the east. And he says, forward. And he mentions the tribe of Judah. And he says that with the tribe of Judah, we're going to have camp out with the tribe of Judah. We're going to have camp out the tribe of Issachar, and we're going to have the tribe of Zebulun are going to camp out together. All you boys are going to camp out together. And what he said was, he said, y'all all camp out together. And it gives us the total summary of the group in the book of Numbers, chapter number 2, verse number 9. Now, I told you I was down in the floor today with my quarters, playing with my quarters. And I was trying to get proportions. I was running ratios. I was running all these things. I was trying to get my iPad to draw things like I wanted it on. Couldn't get it, so I reverted to my PC, and I said, and I started a PowerPoint, and I said, it'll be church fall of the year before I get this ready. I don't have the time to do this. So instead, I started typing and started printing things the old-fashioned way. But when you do the math and when you read it down here, 186,400 strong, that's the eastern group, Judah, Issachar, and Zebulun, according to the book of Numbers, chapter 2, verse number 9. And I said, I tell you what I'm going to do. In my mind, I'm going to let an inch represent a thousand. We'll do it this way. An inch is 10,000. So if you've got a 10 inches wide, that's 10,000. So I'm going to take and let that represent an inch per thousand, 10 inches wide, that's 10,000 cross. So if I was to sleep them, and by the way, it may be listed, I couldn't find the exact dimensions and how they laid it out. But I said, if let's just do it for ratio's sake. I'm going to take and pull, since there's 186,400, let's go right to the very center where the Ark of the Covenant is, and let's pull down 18 inches, 18 and a half inches. Let me pull my sons of Aaron up here just a minute, pull them up a little bit so they don't hang down and show. If you pull 18 and a half inches off that center pin, say, well, why are you doing that, preacher? Because I want to show you the ratio. I want to show you how far down these folks would extend. That's about where they would come to. Then, if we take, according to Numbers 2:16, the southern group, and I see my illustration won't work using these, so I'll take it down. The south group. Well, the south group, there are 151,000. Numbers 2:16, 151,450. So if I come off that 15 inches, letting that represent it, here's that southern group. That's the group of Reuben, Simeon, and Gad. You see the proportion? You see what it did? If there's 151,000 of them, if there's 18,000 of them, I come down 186,000 of them, I come down 18 inches. If there's 151,000 of them, I come over 15 inches to the edge of the paper. That's what I'm going off of. You with me? Numbers 2:24, the west side. It's Ephraim, Manasseh, and Benjamin. And there's 108,100. So if I come off the pen, 108,100, it's not going to be just exactly symmetrical. And I don't know exactly the reason for it. I know that Benjamin was the smallest tribe. And then according to the book of Numbers, chapter number 2, verse number 31, the northern group, Dan, Asher, and Naphtali, 157,600. 157,000. That's 15 inches. And what do you have again? Almost a perfectly symmetrical cross. If I got them, yeah. It's hard to do it when you're sideways here. So let me get them back right. North, south, even the women couldn't understand that. Okay. All right, here we go. All right, here we go. Have to have a GPS to figure out that the north is on the right, huh? And somebody said, why does it work that way? Why is it? Now, can I show you this? But let me give you this. Maybe this will come, maybe it will help you. If there's a funeral in the Catholic Church, and I don't know how I learned this, but I learned it. If there's a funeral in the Catholic Church, they always roll the body in feet first. And the idea behind that is that if the resurrection were to occur, okay, if the resurrection occurred, they would resurrect facing the priest. And they're very serious about this. However, if the priest dies, he's rolled in head first. That if the resurrection occurs, he'll rise facing the congregation. And you better know that if you're a funeral director. And if you've ever buried anybody. I talked recently to the funeral director about that. I want you to think about this with me. If I'm going to carry this cross, I'm going to carry it like this. Probably when Christ carried the cross, he carried it like this. Would you not say the upright was probably like this? Or maybe even like this? Is that probably the way he carried it? But I want you to think about, that's not the way it's laid out. That's the way we look at it. But that's not the way it's laid out. When they moved like this. And as they come, wherever they went, as they went down, as they come through the wilderness, that eastern gate, that eastern end, the door of the tabernacle was the opening. Do you see where I'm going with that? And because of us, because of the way we look at things, but you got to understand, when the Lord saw it coming, when the God of heaven looked down and he saw him coming, that cross was perfectly oriented to him from his standpoint. And the gate, the entrance to the tabernacle, always went first. Does that make any sense? Wasn't symmetrical. They were not spread out around it exactly square. No, no. This group down here is quite a bit larger than that group, this group, or that group. And as that thing moved, as that cross moved, and as that group moved in the wilderness, the long end went first. And everywhere they went, that's the way they went. Can you imagine that? Because that's the way God viewed the cross. Nowadays, we view it this way. It's past tense. But in that day, God viewed it this way. Because it was future tense. But as far as God was concerned, it was still the cross. If that pole is God, and this is the future, we is coming toward God. But at Calvary, we'll turn around the other way. And ever since then, it's been this direction. Does that make any sense to you? You see, that middle wall of partition that was in this tabernacle has been torn down. We no longer have to go through that. Can I say this? If somebody was trying to get to the ark, if they were waging war, if they were having a battle, they got attacked. By far, the biggest troops were on the front end of the thing. Sure. The biggest number, the largest group were in the front to protect the preciousness of the inside. And yet they travel with a door facing the front. Every time it moved, that's the way that they moved. They had that large number, but then you had the most important guys of all, the sons of Aaron, one of which each year had been into the Holy of Holies and had seen the Ark of the Covenant and had sprinkled blood in the very presence of God. One of that group was in that lead group. And here they went. Can you imagine them as they camped? Can you imagine them as they broke camp? Can you imagine them as they blow the horn and the sound and all of them begin to move at one time? And this giant cross begins to make its way through the desert and make its way through the wilderness. I don't know what that does for you, but that just tickles the far out of me. And I think I have found that third cross that Stennett was looking for in the layout of the sons of Jacob, the sons of Israel, and even in the Levites, how they were spaced and the numbers in which they were spaced around it. They were not symmetrical. They were more on the east end than there were on the west end. About the same, north and south. When it come to the children of Israel, more on the east end than there were the west end. About the same, north and south. Both of those pictures make a picture of the cross of Calvary. Preacher, why is that important? Because we live between the cross and the coming of Christ. That's where we live. That's what motivates us. That's what gives us the drive to keep on doing what we're doing. We look back to the cross and the finished work at Calvary, and we look forward to His coming, and that motivates us to do something for someone else and get on with the program of telling others of the good news that Jesus saved. Jesus saves. If you don't take anything else away from this service, take this away, please. The cross of Calvary was not plan B. It was not a second thought. It was not something that happened because man messed up. The Bible declares that Christ was the Lamb, listen to what I'm going to say, slain before the foundation of the world. You need to understand that Christ wasn't fulfilling the types of the tabernacle. The type of the tabernacle was fulfilling Christ. That everything in the Old Testament was typing what was already done in the heart of God. It was typing out what had already occurred. As far as God was concerned, He was already slain, and all the details were taken care of. And so Christ wasn't trying to fulfill the Old Testament. The Old Testament was trying to fulfill Christ. And it's interesting that we use, when we talk about things past, and we study it in school, what's it called? Say it slowly. His story. Yep. It's His story. The cross of Calvary.